This morning's Bible reading is taken from Luke, chapter 20, verse 41, and on to chapter 21, verse 4. Then Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk round in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on."
Well, good morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word together, shall we? The Lord Jesus Christ said that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so, Father, we pray that you would lead us from darkness into light as we follow the Lord Jesus and as we hear his word this morning. Please help us to listen to what he says. And Father, as it exposes darkness in the world around us and particularly in our own lives, Father, we pray that we would not hide in that darkness but come into the light to know that the Lord Jesus is the Lord in whom we can trust and will care for us. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, this week's been a terrible week in the life of the church in the UK. Three separate investigations have been come to their conclusion of abuse in the church, in abuse of leadership, of bullying, and with that, the tragic stories of their victims. If you've come across any of it, it's been hard to read. The cases at Sheffield Cathedral, Emmanuel Church in Wimbledon. Like many abusers, there were people who were leading double lives, showing themselves to be kind of very spiritual, respected, godly men, very adept at living a double life, whose patterns of behavior weren't evident even to those who were close around them. Three abusers who led an outward life of pretense, but with an inner pattern of behavior that was deeply, deeply dark. And whilst there is much to think about and to say about these issues, and the first thing I think is reflection, firstly, it can't help but be challenged today, because today our passage, we're going to see how even respected teachers, leaders in the church, who were widely appreciated, respected and honoured, that behind their public veneer of respectability were actually abusing power and leading many people to be crushed. Using the language from today's passage, to devour. And I want us to see, most of all, as we look at this passage, is not first and foremost to kind of look at the abuse of others and say, "Oh, aren't they terrible? That's just wicked." I want us to see, as Jesus gently but firmly shows us, that actually we can be just as complicit in that sin. and that there is a gap in all our lives between how we publicly display ourselves and our inner reality spiritually, and if we are ignoring that, then we are in great trouble. Jesus warns us again. Please look very carefully at what he says. At the end of verse 47, he says, "Such men will be punished most severely." And again, if we just think Jesus is talking about other people, that it couldn't happen to us, then we're in the first step towards that sort of delusion. There are lessons for all of us today. Jesus warns us, don't look at external impressions, but internal sincerity in the lives of others, but most importantly, in the lives of ourselves. Now in Luke chapter 20, we come to the end of a series of questions where Jesus has been challenged by the religious elite in his day, the teachers of the law, the chief priests, and they have been to try to trap Jesus to challenge his authority. Remember, right at the beginning of chapter 20, the issue was about whether Jesus had authority to say these things. Is Jesus Lord? And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you would have been asking that question again and again. And as we come to the end of this questioning, Jesus turns the question back. And after a day of questions, he asks them a question. Jesus is Lord because of who he is. And as he does this, he wants people to see that the Jewish leadership was not to be trusted, and nor would they lead anyone to God. They were ignorant about the scriptures. They did not know who the Messiah would be. Their religion is just a pretense. You could learn more from an unnoticed, humble widow than from them. That's where we're going today. These three little accounts, they come together so that we might see that Jesus is the one whom we can trust, whatever we face. So firstly, the outline's on my sheets. Firstly, in verses 41 to 44, Jesus is Lord. Is he the Lord whom we serve? Well, Jesus asked them a question. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "How is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David?" The teachers of the law, the scribes, they were unable to answer Jesus' question. They emphasized that that the Messiah would be the son of David. And it seems like, we're reading between the lines here in this question, but it seems like as though Jesus is addressing this issue that in their mind, the Messiah being the son of David meant that they could fit him into the category of a human king who would serve the ends that they wanted to see achieved. Verse 42, David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And Jesus, as he opens up the scriptures with them, he shows them, doesn't he, that hang on, the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised one, can't just be a human king, can he? Because David, the king, says he is his Lord. David says, "The Lord," that is the God of Israel, "said to my Lord, the Messiah." And sadly, many teachers today even, they can't see the great truth that the Messiah was to be fully God as well as fully man. Yes, Jesus is not denying here that Jesus is the Messiah, would be the son of David, but he's more than that, because even David called him Lord. The teachers of the law, the scribes, they made themselves out to be the teachers of the scriptures who possessed the key of knowledge, yet they were shown that they were people who couldn't even interpret the meaning of the scriptures. Now, I think this is all a little bit technical, and if I'm honest, it does seem a little bit like that, but Jesus here he's establishing who he is. He's not just a mere human king. He is the Lord of David, the Son of God, not just the Son of David. And Jesus also wants us to see what kind of king he is. He's not the king who's going to achieve the aims of the religious leadership at their time. He wasn't just going to be a king who would come and defeat the Romans and restore a kingdom again. No, he was going to be the Lord of Psalm 110, a Lord of people's hearts and lives. To call him Lord meaningfully is to see him way more than just your friend who is with you, someone who knows your weaknesses, someone who is always there for you, as true as those things are. The Lord Jesus as the Messiah isn't going to serve our aims, and I wonder if you treat Jesus a little bit like that. I might easily say Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, but actually Jesus is just in your life to serve your own aims and your own goals and your own aspirations. And I've met many Christians down the years where I've reflected on that and thought that's possibly true, and there have been times when I've treated Jesus like that. Have you? Do you submit to Jesus as your Lord and Savior in such a way that Jesus determines how he's Lord, not you? Now, again, see how this matters, because we start to see an example of how this is so awfully undone, and then we'll see a wonderful example which Jesus wants to commend to us, where Jesus is Lord in our lives. Because secondly, other things can become our Lord whom we actually serve. Is money or status our Lord whom we actually serve? Verses 45 to 47. Now, if you remember, Jesus, he's telling this in the context of him effectively clearing out of the leadership from the temple. He's defining his authority here. He's specifically targeting the corrupt Jewish leadership. And here in these verses, he exposes just exactly what's going on. Let me read from verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and in the places of honor at banquets. Beware of them." Why? Well, Jesus gives two reasons. The first, they want the good reputation and popularity that comes with status. They want to be noticed. They want to be valued. They want to be honored. Again, look at the four different ways there that they're seeking this in those verses. They walk around in their flowing robes so everyone can see them and see what position they hold. They love to be greeted in the marketplace as people who are known, who are connected. The most important seats at the synagogue, they're right at the front so everyone can see them. To have the places of honor at banquets. They want to be recognized as important and treated as important. They want to be in the rooms that begin with a hush, where the speaker kind of announces, "We're ever so honored today to have with us." Dot, dot, dot. Plaques on the walls, approving nods, maybe even a statue. Wouldn't that be great? Well, self-importance, it's not nice, is it? And it's even worse when people are encouraging it. It's very tempting. Yeah, and here's the particular challenge for these people, because they were people who were given positions of prominence. And that, of course, isn't wrong at all. It's a good thing to be given a position of prominence. But they were turning this position of prominence into a position of preeminence. And that's where it started to go horribly wrong. You see, this position of preeminence, they think of themselves as more important because of their role. Of course, you can be in a position of prominence without being in a position of preeminence. And Jesus humbly shows the way, although ironically, he is the one who does have preeminence in the whole universe, but yet humbly doesn't think of himself more highly than he should. He serves others. Now, I remember when I was ordained by the Bishop of Doncaster, he encouraged me to think more highly of robes than I did. Now, that is a big discussion we could have at some point, but it was just quite entertaining because he thought that I should have a higher view of robes and was concerned that I didn't wear them as often as I could. I should say that I did from time to time wear robes, and I was happy with that. But he made the point, and in some ways it's quite helpful. He said, look, you know, there are certain things that come with a role that mark prominence, but that doesn't mean that you are elevated in your status. I reminded him of what the Archdeacon of Sheffield had said a few months before at my ordination as a deacon, where he stood before 2,000 people and said, "These candidates before you today are God's favourites." Can you believe that? He clearly didn't know me. No, well, I was so appalled. I was so embarrassed. I was hitting my head on the pew in the front. I kind of couldn't believe it. And I looked down the row, and there was a dear friend of mine who had come to the service who was also hitting his head on the pew in front of him. It was a terrible thing to say, because it takes someone who's been given a position of prominence and encourage them to think of themselves as preeminent. God's favourites. But it's not a surprise, is it? Not just clergy who like to walk around in flowing robes, is it? It's not a surprise. But it's the motive that matters, isn't it? Or what's the motive? Is it directed to our own self-importance? And of course, it's not just about wearing robes, is it? All sorts of ways, even in churches, people find themselves in to mark themselves out in their own importance. Whether that is the special seats at the front or their particular kind of roles where they get to do, it works its way out. The motive is what matters. And here were people who were seeking status, reputation, and popularity. And I guess we're all tempted to those things, aren't we? That's the first thing they were doing. But secondly, notice verse 47, it gets a lot more ugly. The abuse of the vulnerable while making a pretense of holiness. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. It's an awful double life, isn't it? Now, it's not precisely clear what exactly they were doing to devour widows' houses. I think the most likely situation was that they were taking advantage of people financially, abusing widows out of their property. Maybe it was that they were kind of trapping them into some sort of giving or debt or whatever to fund their teaching, using their legal knowledge to be able to manipulate them. We don't know. Jesus just says he devours them. They were so hungry for money, they would do anything, regardless of the right or wrong, to get what they wanted. And the tragedy here, isn't it, is that, you know, these widows are the most vulnerable, and there they were being taken advantage of, exploited, maybe in their grief, maybe in their financial insecurity or whatever it was. Here were people for whom the church should have been rallying around and supporting, and actually there were men who were taking it to their advantage. And Jesus rightly says, doesn't he? Wonderfully, such men will be punished most severely. And yet, despite their immoral behavior, these men who are just after all that they can grasp for themselves, they stand up and they make lengthy prayers. Yeah, they just, you know, I suspect even in those prayers, they might well have had time to be praying for the widows for whom they were devouring. And here we see men who are in their spiritual life, they know how to put across this spiritual talk and exterior. Lengthy prayers. I wonder if you'd been in the congregation hearing them pray, would you have come away just thinking, they know how to pray. They're connected with God. You know, that their use of language, It's just extraordinary. They know so much about the Bible. But Jesus sees right through it. Now, of course, Jesus knows the hearts. And look, in all of us here, we need to remember that. We don't see people's motives, and we've got to be careful thinking that we do. But Jesus sees to our hearts. And he sees us when we pretend. Because that's the real issue here, isn't it? That's what's going on in these men's lives, whether it's in their flowing robes and who they get to say that they know and they're connected with. No, actually, it's pretense. It's all pretense. That's the issue. And it happens to all of us in different ways, to greater or lesser extents. As I mentioned at the beginning this week, we've seen several very well-known Christian leaders and preachers who have been shown to be leading double lives. And it is very sad to read about and hear. And it's easy, isn't it? We read a passage like this and we immediately think of them, men like Jonathan Fletcher, who it seems was awful, but was leading this double life, craving influence and control over others and fueling a sordid gratification. It's an awful, awful chapter in the life of our church. He had at least 27 victims and he devoured them. Beware of teachers of the Bible. They like to publish books, love to be guest speakers, and be invited to chair conferences. And we need to hear this. And see, the thing is that, you know, it's not that any of those things are wrong. Wearing robes, having seats of honor, greeting people in the marketplace, publishing books. By the way, I've never published a book in interests have been open and honest, but I have preached in Wales. Does that make me an international speaker? I don't want to make light of this, but like, you know, I wanted to see it's so easy for us to kind of to point the finger to them. But here's the thing. We all pretend at times, don't we? And with all of us, there's this gap that widens between who we are and how we present ourselves publicly. A very searching question. You know, off the back of these lengthy prayers, I wonder, does your public corporate prayer life match your private prayer life? You know, when we meet to pray as a church, you know, is there a gap there widening in your life? And if there is, then we need to be paying attention to what Jesus is saying, because there's a danger here that, well, we will find that our religion is just a pretense. Jesus is just serving our aims. And again, please don't think it's just leaders or those in positions of prominence that this is addressing. Jesus condemns showy, superficial religion. And Jesus warns his followers to be aware. Do you see that? This is the point. Ironically, he doesn't go over to these abusers and say, "What do you think you're doing?" He doesn't do that. He says to his disciples, beware of them. The warning's to them. You see, it's followers of these people that fuel them, and we're to avoid that. Jonathan Fletcher's church in London, Emmanuel Church in Wimbledon, he'd led for many years, they apologized this week for their part in this sin. And it's worth just reading one of the things they apologized for. They said, we are sorry for our arrogance. We were proud that we had a minister who had a national and international profile. We enjoyed being a well-known church with a good reputation. We didn't believe something like this could happen to us. But it did. And could it happen to us? There's much for us to reflect on. True devotion to God is marked by humility, not self-importance, by caring for others, not abusing them, by quality, not quantity. true devotion to God in each of us. Jesus sees the selfish gain of the scribes, of the teacher of the law, and he condemns it. But in stark contrast to these widow devourers, Jesus points us to someone who's an example worthy of following. It's a widow who gives. And that brings me to my third point. Will our money and status serve Jesus? Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. Now, all the eyes were on them, you know, the glimpse of large sums of money going into the temple gift box. Now, this was a voluntary gift. It wasn't the temple tax that was required. This was something, free will giving. And as everyone's eyes are on the wealthy, you know, they come in their nicely cut robes and well-heeled sandals, and you're waiting for that heavy thump of the money bag going in the box. Excitement. Just think what we'll be able to do with that. We'll finally get round to repairing that leaky northwest corner of the temple. Very exciting, isn't it? That big thud of money, kind of that clunk, lands in the box. All the eyes on the wealthy, but Jesus notices someone else, verse 2. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Now, you know, this story is known as the widow's mite. It confused me for many years as a child because I thought that the story was about a woman who gave her child to the temple. Because I thought that a mite was a small child. That was simply because that's what my grandpa called me, a little mite. I actually think that was nothing to do with the coin, but there we go. So anyway, the widow didn't give her child. She gave these two small copper coins. They were the smallest currency there was. If you had two copper coins, it was, I'm told, 1/64th of a day's wage, which is about 7.5 minutes worth of work. It's not very much at all. And as Jesus sees the rich placing their money into the offering box, and again, we don't judge their motives. We don't know how much they gave. But Jesus saw into this life of this widow something really extraordinary. We wouldn't have known this had not Jesus told us, but in this tiny offering, we're told that she gave everything. Verse 3, I tell you the truth. He said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Simple, isn't it? You know, Jesus' math. The rich, they might have put in a very generous donation of, let's say, 2% of all their wealth. She gave 100%. All that she had to live on. You see, it's not the amount that matters, it's the cost that matters. You know, the rich people's givings, the giving, that it's not condemned at all. It's not condemned at all. That's not Jesus' point. But he's commending the generosity of the widow. What does it reveal about her? Now, we tend to get generosity wrong. We think that a generous gift is a large gift. You know, the bigger donation, the more generous it is. And therefore, you know, large donations light up our eyes, but Jesus doesn't. No, he doesn't say to these people, that's very generous of you. He says to this, as he sees this woman, all these people gave out their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, gave all that she had to live on. You see, that's the point. Generosity is costly, sacrificial giving. It's Mother Teresa who said, if you give what you do not need, it isn't giving. Generous giving costs us. And she put in everything. I wonder, would you? Now, Jesus isn't asking us to do that. He noticed this unnoticed woman who did just that. And he could say, couldn't you? Look, why? I wonder if she, you know, if she came here and we're having a conversation, We could say to her, couldn't we just put one coin in? That's 50%. That's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. Now, we don't know the personal circumstances of this widow, but Jesus perceived her such a great sacrifice that he commends her and wants to say, notice that, not the show. Notice that. You see, this giving, it reveals so much about her, doesn't it? It's remarkable. It really is. Here's someone who truly trusted in God. And you can't be generous if you don't trust God. That the two are mutually exclusive. You cannot do it. Now, here's someone who genuinely trusted God. She wasn't a worry about tomorrow. Her treasure was in heaven. She knew what most mattered to her. Her love for the Lord was greater for her desire for financial security, more important to her even than her next meal. Do you see why Jesus commends her? I met a pensioner once who was shocked, appalled that her church had asked her to consider tithing to the church, giving a tenth of her income. And she said, quote, "That's not realistic for someone trying to live on a pension." And no, it's not. No, it's not if your heart's not set on the Lord. I wanted to say, it's not realistic if you're trying to raise kids. It's not realistic if you're trying to save for a deposit on a house. It's not realistic if you want to make sure that you're not completely relying on a pension pot that might not be there when you retire. It's not. You can say that in every and any situation in life. If your heart is not set on the Lord, then you will just never understand what Jesus is saying here about commending this woman. Now, some have said, look, this woman was being reckless. Yes. And Jesus commends her. Does that challenge you? I do. Paul teaches us, yes, that we should give according to our means. We should. We should give according to our means. But there's no point giving according to your means if what you're giving isn't coming out of a deep trust in the Lord for your ongoing provision. I think most of us need to be more reckless in our giving, not less. See who Jesus commends. Yes, we're to give confidentially. Please don't think this is an excuse for us to come in next year and I give all that I have. No, as much as that might light up some eyes. Give to the Lord. This widow, she models in her life the sort of inner devotion and sacrifice that Jesus longs for us to delight in and to model in our own hearts. And again, as she does this, she just models Jesus, doesn't she? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that through his poverty he might become rich. It's noted, actually, in lots of countries and in lots of social and economic backgrounds that the more that someone earns, the less they give. What would Jesus say about such a trend amongst Christians? Is your giving sacrificial? Does it cost you? What are you having to painfully go without because of your giving? What does your giving tell you about the lordship of Jesus in your life and your trust of him? Or are you actually serving someone or something else? And of course, your giving won't just be in financial terms. Your giving will be not just your money, but your time, your possessions, your energy, your prayers. I could go on with that list. But it will be costly, your giving. If you trust God, if you're devoted to Jesus, if he is Lord and God, if you love the gospel, then generous giving will always follow. I've always been struck, actually, of kind of going into churches that haven't had gospel-centered teaching in them, and how you don't have to teach giving. Because when you're taught the gospel, giving follows. It always does. Let me tell you, a previous church where the Bible had been sorely neglected and taught for many, many years, and then wonderfully with my previous boss who took on the church, he went in and started teaching the Bible, and giving went from a pitiful level to a level that could support a full-time minister within 3 years. And the church had to go on relying on God's generosity. It didn't sort its financial problems out at all. But people gave, because the gospel does that. When Jesus is Lord, then generosity follows. If you've received grace, you'll be gracious. It's as simple as that. I say this as a Yorkshireman with deep pockets, where the change is hard to find. Get your heart right, and your wallet will follow. Serving Jesus as our Lord with all that we have. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus, who gave up everything for us in serving us. Thank you that he loves us and cares for us and never takes advantage of us. Father, thank you that for this widow who could give up everything she had, could know the care of her Lord and God. Father, to put ourselves in your hands is the least reckless thing we could ever do. Father, we're painfully aware of pretense in the church. We're painfully aware of pretense in our lives. Please forgive us. Father, where people have been abused and taken advantage of as they've sought to love and follow the Lord Jesus, we particularly grieved and we pray for them. We pray that you would heal them and help them. And most of all, we pray that their experience would not cause them to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but to turn to him with a deeper dependence and trust. And they and all of us might love the Lord Jesus more and more in our hearts, and therefore outwardly in our lives, for the glory of Jesus. For we ask this in your name. Amen.